And so we are going through the book of Hebrews. Some might say very slowly. I would concur with that. I think this is the longest I've ever gone through a chapter in the Bible. And today is no different. I can promise you that we are going to get through all of verse 30 in chapter 11. And so that's what we are going to do here this morning. Now, as we've been looking at Moses and the faith of Moses and the faith of his parents as well, it tells us that that Moses, in verse 25, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasuries or the treasures in Egypt, for he looked towards the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, left them behind, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned. And so we see Moses' faith, and it goes as he leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he leads them out through the Passover and then through the Red Sea. And the next thing we read here, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. What happened? There was a lot of things that happened for 40 years before that, but you'll notice none of that is ever mentioned here. And the reason that's not mentioned, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, is because that's the result of unbelief. That's not the result of faith. And this is the hall of faith. And so we're going to speak about those things that are done by faith. Chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews talks about their wilderness wanderings as the result of doubting the word of God. And when you doubt the word of God, you don't receive the promise. And so here they are about to go into the promised land, because this is now talking about faith, not doubt. So, Jericho was the key enemy stronghold guarding the entrance to the land, and Israel has to go through this stronghold first if they're to possess the land. And they have to go by faith. Faith is the only way that you're going to receive the promise. And it has impressive defensive fortifications. If they were to possess the land, its impressive defensive fortifications are there. And so, as archaeology would reveal, it was a very, very fortified city, very, very hard to overcome. And so I want us to go to Joshua here, chapter 2. Go to the book of Joshua. Starting in verse 1 here of chapter 2, it says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.' But what Rahab did is she brought them up on the roof, hid them, tells these guys, 'Hey, look, yeah, they were here, but then I sent them out, and they just went out through the gate, and not so long ago, but if you hurry up, you could probably catch them.' And so they go after these guys through the gate there. And then it says in verse 8, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and the earth beneath.'" So then she begins to beg and just say, "Please, when you come to the city, save myself and my family." And they said, "Okay, we'll do that, so long as you hold this, you put this red scarlet cord on the outside of the window, which is hanging down from the wall. And if you do that and all your family stays inside, when we come in, we will bring you no harm. But if anybody wanders out, guess what? Blood is on your own head. And we are not we do not have to obey this oath if you tell these plans to anyone else. And she said, I will do all that you say. And so they end up going out the window there towards the north and hide out in the Judean wilderness for a few days, about 3 days before they go back, and they talk to Joshua about what is going on. Now, starting here also, we see in chapter 3, Israel now crosses over the Jordan. So before this, they're on the other side of the Jordan. Okay. Now they cross over the Jordan, and it was during the springtime, during the time of the flood. And so once they step foot in there, God parted that, just like he did the Red Sea, and they were able to walk across on dry land. And so then in chapter 4, they have the memorial stones to remember what God did and bring them across. And then in verse 19, we find out that they, on the 10th day of the first month, they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho, and it's there that they celebrated the Passover. So again, we know that this happened in the springtime. And then we have in chapter 5 here, where the commander of the army of the Lord speaks to Joshua and tells him how he is going to conquer Jericho. And if you ask me, it's a very funny story. So let's go here to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So again, the fear that Rahab had spoken about, they're fearful of them, that the town is now closed up. Okay, the different people groups that probably were living there in Canaan around Jericho probably now are on the other side of the walls. And it says, and just like God said he was going to put fear in them, he said that in Deuteronomy 2. Verse 25, he says, This day I'll put dread and fear upon you, and the nations under the whole heaven who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Then he also said in Deuteronomy 7:23, But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And then Deuteronomy 11:25, No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. So, we can see that this has already happened at this time. In Joshua 6, verse 2, it says, And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. I love the verb tense here. It says, I have given. It's in the past tense. He's already done it. It's a done deal. This place of victory you are coming from is a place that has already been won. You don't go and get the victory. The victory is already there. It's a reminder that we are to fight from the place of victory. We don't have to fight for victory. We fight from the place of victory. He's already given it to us. The Christian is the same way. We have been given the position of a guaranteed victory. In John 12:31, Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Think about it. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness after the baptism of John, but he also defeated him in his earthly ministry that ended at the cross. In Colossians 2:13, we read, And you, us, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, Jesus, has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Isn't that awesome? All trespasses, all sin, guess what? Has been forgiven. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that's the law. The law says how we sin. That's been wiped out, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. By doing that, he has taken the weapon away from Satan. And that's why he goes on and says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Meaning that Satan and his minions cannot use the law anymore to show that we are sinners and make us feel bad and fall into self-pity and like there is no hope. Can't do that anymore. Because the penalty that needs to be paid for our sin has been paid by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So who brings charge against you? Who brings charge against you? It's one of the reasons in 1 Corinthians 13 that when it speaks of love, what is love? Well, love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Why do we bring up all these charges against the person that we love the most, when that's been wiped out on the cross. When we do that, just so you know, you become Satan's ambassador. Okay? And he's trying to use other people to make you feel bad, make you feel worthless, and saying, you're this, you're that, look at all these things that you've done. Who does that? Satan does that. And yet God has disarmed him. He can still come against us. We go, I am. Dave, you're a liar. Yeah, I am. Dave, you did that. Yeah, I did. But guess what? It's taken out on the cross. It's been paid for. I've asked forgiveness for that. And guess what? His mercies are new every morning. Praise God for that. I have victory every single day because of that. Jesus also had victory at his resurrection and ascension. It says in Ephesians 1:19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. What is this amazing power towards us that he has given us? Which he, God, worked in Christ when he, God, raised him, Jesus, from the dead, seated him, Jesus, at his, God, right hand in the heavenly places. That same power that God used to raise his son from the dead is working in us, it says. Far above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet and gave to him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All that power that was able to raise Jesus from the dead, seat him at the right hand of God, and put all power and principality under his feet, God is using that same power to work in you. Jesus also intercedes for us. Hebrews 13:20, we'll get to that in like a year. Hebrews 13:20 says, now may the God of peace who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, again, the same power, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Working in you, what is that well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That same power, he is working in us. I don't know about you, that should bring you great comfort, should bring you peace. Confidence is what it should bring you. Just like it says in Philippians, Paul says that be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. Why? Because it's the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. That's why. In Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one. So we need to wait on the Lord. We need to watch for his leading and guiding and do what he says to do. And if we do that, we're going to have victory every single time. Joshua 6:3 says, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. Why 6 days? There are some who think that that speaks of the number of man. And because this battle belongs to the Lord, that's why it's going to happen a seventh time. There's 600,000 fighting men of Israel that are 20 and older. It could have something to do with that. So 6 days they're going to do that. They're going to go and they're going to march around once. For 6 days, march around once. Then verse 4, the seven priests shall bear 7 trumpets of a ram's horn before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Now this is what the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, has told Joshua to do. This is how they are going to defeat Jericho. But can you imagine Joshua telling his commanders this as he gets his crack military staff together? And he says, look, this is what we're going to do. I've heard from the Lord, and this is what we're going to do. Tomorrow, we're going to march around the city. Okay, great. I got you surveillance. Good thinking. Good thinking. We need to have surveillance. And then the next day, we're going to do the same thing. And the next day, we're going to do the same thing. And the next day, we're going to do it for 6 days. Okay, you can't. Can't have too much surveillance. I get it. Okay. 6 days, we're going to march around. We're going to be looking for the weaknesses in their defenses, checking out the wall, things like that. All right, I got you. Surveillance. Cool. Then the next day, we're going to, on the seventh day, we're going to march around it 7 times. Okay. And then on that 7th march around, we're going to stop and we're going to shout. We're going to shout. And someone's probably thinking we're going to shout attack, right? Nope, we're just going to shout. We're going to blow the ram's horn, and you know what's going to happen? The walls are going to fall down. Okay, do we have a plan B? Just in case, you know. Why 7? Because 7 is a number of completion, and it speaks God's ability to complete whatever he starts. Now look at verse 12 here of chapter 6 of Joshua. Joshua rose early in the morning. The priest took up the ark of the Lord. And then the 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of a ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually, blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Can you imagine Jericho? Can you imagine the people in Jericho? Hey, they're coming. They're surrounding us. They're going back to camp. Next day, hey, they're coming back. They're surrounding us. Every day, hey, they're surrounding us and they're going back. The psychological warfare of that is enough to where you would have thought that we just surround. We have no clue what you're doing. And it's freaking us out, you know? And then it says, but in verse 15, but it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. Now this time they're kind of gone, they're getting dizzy. You know, they're just watching them march around. And then it says, in verse 16, the 7th time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who were with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, that they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now, here's a question that should be asked. This is a question that should be answered. Did that really happen? Did that really happen? I'm here to tell you something, that the Bible is the most historically accurate book ever written. All the times, dates, places, people groups have been verified by archaeology and other written accounts. Okay? And so we have the witness of not only of God's word, which definitely should be enough, but it's always nice to know that, you know, that there are other accounts, there's other witnesses, there's archaeological evidence that verifies the biblical account. The reason why I bring this up is because that's not true with other religious writings. It's not true of the Book of Mormon, and it's not true about the Quran. The Book of Mormon has this pre-Columbian culture that supposedly existed for hundreds of years in North and South America. Civilizations by the Nephites and the Lamanites, who were supposedly Jews that fled Palestine, in 3 installments built massive cities in the New World. They farmed the land, they produced great works of art, fought large-scale wars which culminated in the utter destruction of the Nephites in AD 421. The awkward thing about all this is that it lacks total historical or any shred of archaeological evidence to support that these people groups actually existed and that these large battles took place. Supposedly hundreds of thousands of men and beasts allegedly perished in all these battles, and the ground was thrown about with weapons and armor, yet nothing has been retrieved. Nothing has been discovered. And understand that 421 AD is like yesterday for archaeologists. It's like yesterday. Anything that happened in the 5th century around the world, we have found evidence to all those accounts, but nothing for this. Nothing. And that silence, that there's no scientific evidence whatsoever, no archaeological evidence to find anything to substantiate the Nephites or the Lamanites or any of the many battles that they waged, because they talk about them having iron and things like that. And that was before that time. So, the Quran, same thing. There are so many scientific errors in the book of Quran. The book of Quran states that sperm originates from a spot between the backbone and the ribs. We know that's not true, right? Don't need to go into biology right now. That's Surah 86, verses 6 and 7. Time and time again, they speak of a flat earth, that God spread out the earth like a carpet. You can only carpet those things which are flat. They say that shooting stars are missiles to drive out demons, that demons try and sneak up to heaven. If they're found, the guardians of heaven will hurl stars at them to chase them off. But we know shooting stars, on the other hand, are meteorites or galactic debris. They make the huge error of saying that the whole golden calf incident, that the people of Israel were led astray by a Samaritan. They say, Allah said, we have tempted thy people since thou didst lead them. The Samaritan has led them in error. Then Moses returned, and we cast them, the gold ornaments, as the Samaritan also threw them into the fire. Then he brought out for them a calf, a mere body that lowed. And they said, this is your God and the God of Moses, whom he had forgotten. And Moses said, thou Samaritan, what was thy business? It wasn't a Samaritan who did that. It was Aaron who did that. And the interesting thing is that the Samaritans weren't even around until like about 600 years later. The city of Samaria was founded by King Omri in 870 BC. This incident happened around 1400 BC. Now, some could say, well, there were people in the land at that time. Okay, but those people weren't there for such a long time. Samaritans weren't even around then. The reason I'm bringing all this up, and another thing, is that they say that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the sister to Aaron and Miriam. I'm sorry, sister to Aaron and Moses. Well, that's not true. That's 1,500 years off there. The Quran indicates that Mary, Christ's mother, had a brother whose name was Aaron and a father whose name was Amram. And the mother was called the wife of Amram, which again confuses the story. The Quran plagiarizes from existing false gospels at the time, as it states that Jesus talked from the cradle and that Jesus turns clay birds into real birds. The problem is that we know that these come from Christian forgeries known to be circulating at the time of the Islamic prophet. The story, the false forgery of the gospel called the infancy gospel, that is where that comes from, Jesus speaking in the cradle. The story of Jesus transfiguring clay birds into real ones comes from the Gospel of Thomas, which is a false gospel. And so the reason why I bring all this to your attention is that if you're going to state something, I have no problem with people investigating the Word of God. You know how many people have come to know Jesus because they want to prove it wrong? And so I have no problem for someone to look at this and say, okay, what about Jericho? Go for it. Look at it. If God says there was a place called Jericho, it's got to be there somewhere. And if it says that this is the way that Jericho fell, well, there's got to be evidence to that somewhere. So let's take a look at that. Let's see if the evidence is there to support what we read about the biblical account of Jericho and its fall. I want you to know something. There's no debate within archaeology that the site of Jericho that we have is not the biblical Jericho. Everyone agrees this is the biblical Jericho. This is what the Bible is speaking upon. Only the Bible tells us what happens to Jericho. Do you know that? There's no other written document of the fate of Jericho besides the Bible. We're the only one that gives that. In Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found dating back to around 300 BC, we found the book of Joshua in cave number 4. Thus, that makes it the oldest copy of the book of Joshua. So this is the closest document we have to what happened to Jericho. And you know what? It reads exactly like your Bible reads today. So does archaeology confirm the biblical account of the fate of Jericho, or is it a contradictory to the biblical account? If archaeology confirms the biblical account, I would like to submit this to you, that it's a critical piece of evidence that you can believe that God's word is God's word. So, I want to show you this first slide here to explain to you archaeology. So, you need to understand what an archaeological tell is, all right? A tell is a mound of dirt raised above its surroundings. It's usually a good indication that there was a city there at one time. And then when it was attacked, those who win, and after they destroy the city, they take that debris, lay it out, and they build another city on top of it. And then when that's attacked and the attackers win, they do the same thing. They destroy the city, take the debris, build on top of that. And so what you have here, it's kind of like a layer cake. So you would have the first city here, you'd have the next city here, the attackers come, debris, next city is built on top of that, next city, and it's kind of like a layer cake. It's built in layers like this. Now show the next slide here. This actually is a tell of Lachish, and so the biblical town of Lachish. And so you can see right here, this is the most recent town that was built on it at the time, but you can see the layer right here, and then the layer right here, and then the layer right there. And so as you dig down, you will come across that other town that was there before. And dig down, and you'll see the other town that was there. So, let's go to the next slide. This is the tell of Jericho. How can you tell? Well, this is Jericho that we have today. This is an aerial view of Jericho. Now, this is what archaeologists believe that this town looked like through their archaeological digs. Show the next one. So, what you have here, which archaeological evidence has shown, is that you have below, you have a retaining wall. That's a stone retaining wall. On top of that stone retaining wall, you have a layer of bricks that builds a wall on top of the retaining wall. And then inside of there, you have dwellings. And then they found another wall that was built up here. And then on the inside of that wall is the upper part of the city. And it goes all the way around, is what they believe this looked like. Now, at the base of this retaining wall right here, this retaining wall is about 6 feet thick. Okay, it's probably around 12 to 15 feet high, they say. And then this red wall that goes on top of that is also about 6 feet thick and about 20 feet high. So let's see the next picture so you can see a side view of this wall. So again, retaining wall, then you have the red brick wall on top, you have the earth that kind of goes at a slope up here, and then again you have more of you have another retaining wall, and then you have another red layer of brick wall up top there. And you can kind of see the dimension of the people down below there. So you think of Israel. Go back to the other slide here. Think of Israel walking around this huge thing. How on earth are we going to get in there? It is too big. It is too well fortified. And even if we broke through, we have another wall to get through. It's very, very well fortified, to say the least. Now, This area right here is approximately 6 acres on that first area. And then on the other side of the wall, this is about 9 acres right here. Okay? So what they say is that based on the archaeological rule of thumb, there's about 200 people per acre. The population of the upper city would be about 1,200 people. However, from excavations carried out by a German team in the first decade of the century, we know that people were also living on the embankment between the upper and lower city walls, so right here as well, all the way around. So, in addition, the Canaanites living in the surrounding villages would have fled to Jericho for safety once Israel started to come over and cross over the Jordan there. Thus, we can assume that there are several thousand people inside the walls when the Israelites came against the city. Now let's look at the biblical account. In Joshua 6:20, it says, "The people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat and the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." The word "fell down flat" is actually just one word. It's called naphal. Naphal means to fall. The word "flat" is not in there. It just means that the wall fell down. That's all it means. Now, did the wall fall backwards on top of itself? Did it fall forward? How did it fall? Well, British archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon was one of the first to excavate Jericho, and she said this: "There was a heavy fill of fallen red mud bricks piling nearly to the top of the retainment wall. These red bricks probably came from the wall on the summit of the bank." I want you to see this other slide. As you can tell right here, if this top part of the wall is falling down and it fell down outwards because it fell before the retaining wall, then that allows for you at that point to be able to now climb up into the city. And if it's doing that all around the city, then you can breach this anywhere. And if it's doing it there and they found that it did it on the upper wall as well, then that's how they got into the city. Exactly like the biblical account says. These red bricks from the fallen mud brick wall perfectly confirm the Bible's account. And that's exactly what we see here. This provided the Israelites at the base of the hill with a convenient walkway over the stone wall right into Jericho. And look what it says in Joshua 20. The people went up into the city. They still had to go up. It says they went up into the city. It didn't fall flat, and then everything's flat, and then they walked in flat. Okay? They went up, exactly like the biblical account says. The piles of crumbled bricks formed rough ramps, allowing them to go directly up into the exposed city. And archaeology confirms that. What else does it say here about Jericho, how it was destroyed? Well, in verse 17, it says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab, the harlot, shall live, she and all who are sent with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the cursed things, lest you become accursed when you take it of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord." So, it seems to me that there should be some evidence of fire should be there. Well, guess what? That's exactly what they found with the city. It was massively destroyed in a violent fire, and they left a layer of destructive debris. Kathleen Kenyon also said this: "The destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire. Every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt. But the collapse of the walls of the eastern room seemed to have taken place before they were affected by fire." In other words, the walls collapsed first, and then it was burnt by fire. Exactly like the Bible describes it. And it perfectly agrees with the biblical account. So in short, after the collapse of the walls, it was put to the torch, exactly like we see. And there's 3 foot of burnt debris that they see all through this excavation site. There's another amazing discovery here in the city. In the burnt debris, they found large quantities of grain stored in the ground floor rooms of the houses. Show this one. Show this next one here. Here you see all this pottery. You know what it's filled with? It's all filled with grain. And you know what? The grain is burnt. It's burnt. Show the next slide here. Another one. You can see the burnt debris here of the grain. They found many large storage jars filled to the brim with carbonized burnt grain. And so when the city met its end, there was ample food supply that they burned up. Now, this is very, very interesting. It's very unique when you do archaeological digs in this area, because grain was a very valuable, essential commodity. The amounts stored after a harvest provided food until the next harvest. Successful attackers always plundered the grain. Why? To feed their army. Why didn't Israel do that? Because they were told it belonged to the Lord. And this also tells us that it fell during springtime, because this is the springtime harvest. We read in Joshua 3:15, it says, "And those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest." In Joshua 5:10, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. That means this took place in the springtime, after the springtime harvest, after they brought in the wheat harvest. And so it shows that. It also shows that it was destroyed quickly, because if not, then they wouldn't have had that much grain there. If it was a long battle that took 6 months before they were able to breach the walls or whatever, well, then the grain wouldn't be to the top. It would be like middle or even further down to show that they sustained a long battle. But it didn't. It was a short battle. Just like the Bible says in verse 15, it only took 7 days. And it also says that the grain was burnt. And why is the grain burnt? Why didn't they take it? It's because the first fruits belong to the Lord, and they were not to touch it. It says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. And don't touch of the accursed things." Guess what? The Israelites were forbidden to take any plunder from Jericho. They had to burn it all, only the gold and the silver and the bronze, but they put that in the treasury of the Lord. And so they weren't supposed to touch it, and they weren't supposed to take of the accursed things. That's why, you can read ahead about Achan. And sin just makes you stupid. Because it says not only did he take gold, but he also took a Babylonian garment. Where are you going to wear that? What feast of the Lord are you going to show up in that, where people are looking at you, "Whoa, nice duds, dude, Babylonian?" You know? Got the crescent moon and all the stuff that you're not supposed to have, worshiping other gods on your clothing. Where are you going to wear that? Sin makes you stupid. And so they know that they are not to touch this. It belongs to God. And the things we do take are going to go into the treasury house of the Lord. Joshua 6:24, "And they burned the city, all that was in it, with fire. Only the silver, gold, and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord." And so everything here is consistent. The reason God was given the whole promised land to Israel as its first piece of it, Israel was offered to God Jericho as the first fruits of the land. First fruits, as we see in Leviticus, that the very first fruit of the harvest you give unto the Lord, knowing that the rest of the harvest is going to come in, showing God's provision. He's the one that gave it. We're going to give him his first part, knowing that the rest is going to come in for us. And you're about to go into the promised land. Guess what? This very first city you defeat belongs to the Lord. And then after that, you can gain the spoils from it. But this first part belongs to the Lord. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see this understanding of first fruits all through God's word. And guess what? Before we can go to heaven, you know who needs to go to heaven first? Jesus. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read in verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Well, what does that mean, fallen asleep? I mean, those who have died in faith. Jesus has to be the first one who rises from the dead. He has to be the first one that goes to heaven at the right hand of God. He has to be the first one. He is the first fruits, meaning a great harvest of souls are going to accompany him up there in heaven, which he promises us. So where did everybody go before that time? When they died, they didn't go to heaven, so where did they go? They went to a place called what? Sheol. You are well taught. If you're here and haven't been here for that teaching, know that when Jesus said, when he looked at the thief hanging on the cross, and he says, remember me when you get to your kingdom, he said, today you'll be with me in, not heaven, paradise. Everybody who died before Christ, period, they went to the place called the place of the dead. It's called Sheol. It's called the grave, okay? Hades, all right? And so this is a big place that holds the place of the dead, but it has two compartments, the place of the not righteous dead and the place of the righteous dead. And the place of the righteous dead, those who died by faith, is called paradise or Abraham's bosom. So that when Jesus was raised from the dead and then went to sit at the right hand of the Father, it says he took captivity captive. What captivity did he take captive? Those who were in paradise, those who were in Abraham's bosom, the place of the righteous dead. He emptied that out, and now they're up in heaven. That is why today it says by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Where's the Lord? In heaven. So you know now you don't go to that place of Sheol, the place of the righteous dead or anything like that. You go directly to be with the Lord, first fruits. And Jesus had to be first fruits there as well. I want you to show you this next slide here. This is the, archaeology gives evidence of the biblical account. We see seven different things here. The city was strongly fortified. We're told that in Joshua 2, verse 5, 7, 15, Joshua 6, verse 5 and 20. The attack occurred just after the harvest time in spring, Joshua 2, 6, 3, 15, 5, 10. Archaeology confirms all this. The inhabitants had no opportunity to flee with their provisions, Joshua 6, 1. The siege was short, Joshua 6, 15. The walls were leveled, Joshua 6, 20. The city was not plundered, didn't take the grain, just like Joshua 6, 17 and 18 said. And the city was burned. All these things archaeology confirms. It confirms all of this. Now, there's something else as well. It would seem, we are told, if you go and read here in Joshua 2, verse 15. It says, as she's letting the spies go, it says in Joshua 2, 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. As she dwelt on the wall. So my question is, if the walls came tumbling down, wouldn't that have destroyed her wall? Okay, wouldn't that have destroyed, her home? And then they couldn't have been protected. Okay, it says the walls fell down. It doesn't say all the walls fell down. And so in this archaeological dig, did they find any part of the red brick wall still intact? What do you think the answer to that is? You're smart people. We're going to show this next slide right here. That right here is part of the wall on the north side, which, by the way, if they were to escape down, I'm not saying that's Rahab's house, okay? But what it shows me is that some of the wall did not fall down. That would have probably been about another 6 feet high or so up there. You can't see it because it's dark, but way, way down below here is where the retaining wall is. And then you see there's no wall around this part over here. It's looking now towards the south, but this is the north side. On the north side, as you continue over this way, would be where the Judean hills are, where they could hide out for 3 days as well. So I'm not saying that's Rahab's house right there or the part of the wall, but what that tells me is that not all the walls fell down, which would make sense, or Rahab's house would be destroyed. So, one more thing before we end here. Look at Joshua 6:26. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up, builds this city Jericho, And he lay its foundations with its firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So Joshua puts a curse that if anybody rebuilds Jericho, which is now dedicated to God, because that's the first fruits, if anybody rebuilds Jericho, a curse would be upon them. He didn't say that Jericho would not be rebuilt. He just says whoever does, a curse would be upon him. I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 16. We are in 1 Kings right now, and so we'll go over this again when we get there in chapter 16 of 1 Kings. But 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 29, it says, "And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, as all the kings of the northern kingdom were." They were all bad kings. Whereas the kings of Judah, there were at least 9 good kings. 11 not so good. And so it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So much evil is going forward and so much pagan worship is happening that it emboldens people to do evil themselves and not listen, well, to what the Lord had spoken many, many years before. And so you have this guy in his days, meaning in the days of Ahab, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Bad move. You know that Joshua curses, yeah, did he really? Hundreds of years ago, really? You believe that? So he says, let's go for it. And it says he laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Zegub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Cursed be the man before the Lord who rise up, builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and his youngest he shall set up his gates. Now, a couple things. This could just be simply that as you go forward, the Lord killed your firstborn. And then he killed your youngest as you completed the city. That is definitely a possibility. But there are those who believe that one of the ways that you worship all these gods of Baal, and depending on what one specifically you worship, that your firstborn, as you begin this project, you do that to sacrifice to your God. And when you finish the project, you sacrifice your youngest to your God. Could be that as well. The reason I bring this up is because archaeology also confirms the record of the Bible here that Jericho remained unoccupied for hundreds of years before a modest little town was built on it again. So they have archaeological evidence of that. God's word is God's word. Many of you don't need this to believe that this is God's word. My point is that I didn't want to pass this opportunity up, because even though you have to have faith in Jesus, and faith is a substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, I have faith in Jesus. But now that I have faith in Jesus, it is good to be able to look at the evidence of God's word to be able to support what it is that you already know is true. And I believe that a lot of our young people especially just go off, I believe in Jesus, and the Bible's true, and there's no contradiction, that's what I've been taught. But they haven't been taught the evidences. That's what today's study is for. And I don't know who that was for. All I know is that I just had this overwhelming desire to want to be able to show you the archaeological evidence of Jericho. Let's pray.